About 2 weeks ago, a video started making the rounds on social media of a woman by the name of Victoria Osteen. And she's the wife of megachurch speaker and author Joe Osteen, calling on the people in her audience in Houston, Texas, to do good for your own self. Because obedience, the church, and worship are not for God so much as it is for self-happiness. Here is what she said. She said, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. The thing that gives him the greatest joy," and she's saying this before thousands of deluded souls with her supposedly spiritually savvy husband standing next to her nodding his head, you know. She says all this saying that, "So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self," she says. "Do good because God wants you to be happy." Then Osteen concludes her speech saying, "When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy." And she says, "Amen." And then the crowds of thousands say, "Amen," you know. And for those of us who are not so easily deluded, prayerfully we're not, we see that these words coming from this individual are not right with what the Bible says. There's something seriously wrong with Mrs. Osteen's understanding of worship. All right? Sadly, what she teaches is believed by multitudes in our world today, and some even in the church that belong to Jesus Christ. Think about it. It's the age-old sin of idolatry, isn't it? And to put it in simplistic words, is when we make everything in the Lord's church to be about me instead of about God. But God alone is the one to be worshipped. Over in the book of Psalms, again, a songbook, if you will, for worship under the old covenant. And we borrow some of the words today from the book of Psalms for our song sometimes, don't we? Well, we read in Psalm 115 in verse 1, a truth that too many have come to overlook in today's narcissistic world. Psalm 115 verse 1 boldly reminds us, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." See, it's to God's glory that we do things, not to us. You see, while many people come to worship to feel good or for themselves, God's people in his church are to worship God alone. And why? Well, because God is God and we're not. All right? Plus, the Lord God demands that he alone be worshiped. Exodus 21 through 6. And Jesus taught that God alone is to be worshiped. Matthew 4:10. If you want to look these up again, remember they're in the sermon notes in the back, so we could check them out later. And if you have questions, please feel free to see me or one of the elders, or I would believe any of our deacons as well, or men in the church, okay? Plus, the Lord not only says it there, but the apostles go ahead and reinforce this. In Revelation 19:10, no one is to be worshipped alone but God, you see. There's only one who is the object of our worship. There's only one who is worthy of our worship. And there's really only one reason why we assemble together, and that is to worship the one and only true God of everything. Now, do we often end up feeling good after we assemble? I hope so, you know. Do we often end up enjoying each other's company and are encouraged? I hope so. But those are not the reasons why we assemble as the Lord's church. But sadly, those are usually the reasons why people choose not to assemble as the church of Christ. Think about it. What is it that people often say when they make the decision not to assemble with their brothers and sisters in Christ? They say stuff like, "I don't get anything out of it." Or, "No one ever talks to me. I and me." Hear those words? I and me. You know, if we try putting something into it, we might get something out of it. Okay? You reap what you sow, the Bible says over and over again. And that's a true fact of life. You know, if we made the effort to go talk to different people, we might be surprised how many people we might talk to, you know? It's incredible. You know, if we actually try to focus on the words of the songs or pay attention to the scripture reading or actually focus on God when we pray, we might be surprised how much we get out of it. Still, that is not why we assemble as the Lord's church, you see, to just be able to talk to people, all right, to be able to feel good, all right. We assemble on the first day of the week, you see, because that's what God says. If we simply want good feelings or good friends or to be entertained, then you get yourself a group together, you go watch a movie or go to a ball game or a concert. That's fine, okay? But the Lord's church is not a ball game or a concert or a place to watch, you know, a movie. We're not doing that right now. But for you and me, right here and right now, I don't believe there's any God-fearing Christian in this room who would not agree that we are to worship the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great I am. But what does worship look like for the Christian? That's usually an interesting question. You see, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about worship. We talked about some of that in our Bible class in the auditorium this morning. There's a lot of stuff found in the Old Testament. But the worship of God in the Old Testament was for people of God under the Old Covenant. But as Christians, we are under the New Covenant. You remember that just before Jesus went to the cross and he shared his last Passover with his disciples that we partook of not too long ago. He said at that time, he told them to remember him in the cup and in the bread. And in Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You see, Jesus died for our sins, and it was his blood that established the new covenant. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And those who are called, and so those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's Hebrews 9:15. By calling this covenant new, the scripture says, he has made the first one obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. The old covenant's done away with, you see. And along with making the first covenant obsolete, along with the old covenant itself obsolete, that's all done away with, so have the ways of worshiping God under the old covenant been made obsolete. Think about it. No one would think twice about bringing up a cow, and putting it up on the altar and sacrificing it. That's silly. No one would do that today. No one would bring up grain offerings or drink offerings or whatever and pour them all over the place and set the place on fire. We don't do that. There's no more need of those things. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, Hebrews says that. Hebrews 10:10. There is no other need for a sacrifice to be made on our behalf. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. So since all of that is true, I know that because the Bible told me so, then where in the New Testament, if all the Old Covenant is gone and all the Old Covenant worship is gone, where in the New Testament do we see examples or commands or necessary inferences, if you will, on just what Christians are to do in worshiping God under the New Covenant in the Lord's church, you know, the Church of Christ? Well, the most clearly identified example and command in the New Covenant is one, again, that we've already mentioned and we've already partaken of, and is very central to New Covenant worship, and that's the Lord's Supper. Christians are to worship God in the Lord's Supper. Think about it. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in Matthew 26, and Mark 14, and Luke 22, we read about Jesus giving us the command to do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:23. It's also repeated there by the Apostle Paul. You see, looking through the pages of the Bible, you know, we can see that the Lord's Supper became a weekly observant in the churches of Christ since the day it was born in Acts 2. And later in Acts 20, verse 7, we get a glimpse of the Lord's Supper being shared on the first day of the week among Christians during an actual assembly of the Lord's church. And looking back again at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we can clearly see that whenever the Lord's church met for worship, they remembered Jesus Christ and the sharing of the bread and the cup. But it's here again in Acts 20 where we get to see an actual example of the early church meeting on the first day of the week, assembled and worshiping the Lord. Now, back in Matthew 26, when Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper, we're told that afterwards, in verse 30, that they had sung a hymn. And this is the first example of Jesus and the disciples singing a hymn together in worship. And it's repeated for us again in Mark chapter 14, verse 26. So clearly, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn together. So our next thing would be is that Christians are to worship God in singing. Now, a slick reader of the scriptures and someone who's aware of the covenants might observe that Jesus at this time had yet to establish the new covenant. He didn't go to the cross yet. But a slicker reader, even still, like being slick, would observe that they simply sang. And there was no mention of mechanical musical instruments at all. Now, later on, when Paul and Silas were locked up for preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, they were both singing hymns to God. And, of course, James 5:13 tells us that if anyone is happy, let him sing songs of praise. You don't need anything to go along with that, just your voice. Singing. I admit, I like to sing, and it's something that I wasn't always that good at, and some people might say I'm not that good at still, you know. But in my heart, I knew when I became a Christian that good or bad, God wanted to hear me sing. Even though the neighborhood dogs weren't so happy or the people standing in front of me in worship weren't so happy, hey, it worked out, you know. Still, you know, we sing and we sing out to the Lord with our hearts to God. At the same time, you know, we also encourage each other with the words that we sing. Take a look at Ephesians. And we've been spending some time over the past few weeks in Ephesians, so it should be kind of hard for you to find. But again, turn to Ephesians, and we want to read Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20. There the Bible says that we are to be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not the Spirit he's contrasting it with, like the spirit of alcohol, okay? It says, be filled with the Spirit, to speak to one another, in verse 19, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to sing and to make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, singing. Singing is the only authorized music for Christian worship. And when we say music, because it's music, you see, we want to remember that this music is a generic term when we talk about music, right? I mean, there's vocal music. Vocal music, that's singing. Then there's mechanical music. And that could be, you know, drums or whatever. But you don't see that in the Bible. Then there's smooth jazz. But anyway, got to experience some smooth jazz on satellite radio in a rental the other day. I missed that. I got to find a good channel. But you see, singing is a specific kind of music. Think about it. Someone can play an instrument without singing. All right? But there's no meaning to the music, you see. Now, someone could say there is, but there's really feeling in the music. That's some type of meaning. But without the words, it could be whatever, you see. So it's the singing. It's the words that have the meaning. Someone can sing without playing. And from what we see in God's word, God has only authorized singing in the worship of the New Covenant Church. So Christians are to worship God in the Lord's Supper and in singing and also in giving. Christians are to worship God in giving. Let's all take a look at 1 Corinthians. And if you were in Ephesians, you just go back through Galatians and 2 Corinthians to Ephesians. And we want to just take a look at 1 Corinthians 16, the first two verses. And this, I believe, Ed had alluded to, and we'll read the other passage he mentioned also in a few minutes here. But in 1 Corinthians 16, in the first two verses, the Bible says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections have to be made. Now, while it might be argued by some that this was a special collection, it's clear that the Lord's church today, we've got bills to pay, you know, we've got lights, we've got a structure, you know. We are living in the world, but not of the world. And God knows this. I mean, it takes money to print things and to ship things across the world with the gospel in them, even across the neighborhood or where we want to share things or do stuff, like the Harvest Festival coming up, which I'm really excited about this year. And I don't want to take a lot of time to talk about it, but let's just say it's going to be different, but it's going to be good. It's not going to be the same, but it's going to be, you're going to love it. Anyway, we'll talk more about that later. I'm teasing you now, aren't I? All right, so here we go. All right, but you see, in the church today, we still have to pay for things because of the way things are. So it's clear that a regular collection is necessary in order to sustain our presence within the community and to share the gospel here and around the world. So how much should we give? How much should we give? That's a good question. You know, well, you give what you can give, right? You know, the widow gave two mites. Other people have other. You give what you give. Along with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 really gives us information here. And this is quoted on the back of the sermon notes. And Ed also had mentioned this verse this morning. Bible says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, there's some people out there that say, well, you know, you have to give a tenth. Well, if you want to give 50%, that's okay too. Okay, all right. But if you can only give what you've got, like the widow, and she only had two small copper coins, she put in all that she had. She gave 100%. Someone might say, well, that's just two copper coins. But she gave from her heart. So if you have a dollar and that's all you have, and you want to give that to God, then you give that to God, you know. Still, we should evaluate what we give from time to time, because God loves a cheerful giver. Not under compulsion, of course, or reluctantly, but he loves a cheerful giver. And so from 1 Corinthians 16, we see that the churches of Christ take up a collection on the first day of the week. And from 2 Corinthians 9, we see that Christians give what we have decided to give in our hearts to give in accordance with our income, that we are to give generously and cheerfully. Okay, again, Christians are to worship God in the Lord's Supper and in singing and in giving and also in prayer. Christians are to worship God in prayer. One Sunday morning, somewhere down south, there's a little boy who grew up in the church. And this little boy is sitting there with his parents. And this little boy should have known better, you know. He started acting up, you know, making all kinds of noise and stuff. Well, the little boy's parents did their best to try to settle him down at all, but they were losing the battle. This boy was getting out of control. So finally, his father picked him up, and he started walking down the aisle like this with his son. And on his way out, just before he got to the foyer, the little boy called out loudly to the congregation, "Pray for me! Pray for me!" Isn't it funny how we believe in prayer when we need it the most? You know, there are so many examples of prayer in the New Testament that we just need to turn a few pages and read about Jesus praying, or about the apostles praying, or about believers praying, or even unbelievers praying, about it, the entire church of Christ praying, like in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, when the church prayed earnestly for Peter's release from prison. You know, one of the most widely known prayers in the whole Bible is not a prayer that's meant to be memorized and rotely recited. It's actually a prayer that Jesus gave when the disciples asked him how we're to pray as a model prayer. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew 6 if you like. And if you do happen to have it memorized, we could just go ahead and recite it together. But I'm going to go ahead and read to you from the King James, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Jesus' instruction on how to pray. He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that prayer, again, is not meant to be some kind of memorized, magical prayer that if you say it 100 times, God's going to hear you and bless you with some magical thing or something like that. God always hears us when we pray, okay? We're always really in the presence of God. God is everywhere. Okay, that's actually kind of scary when you think about it, but it's also very comforting, okay? See, the prayer that Jesus teaches us here in Matthew 6 is a model prayer on how we're to pray. We are to pray to the Father, to God. We are to praise Him. Hallowed be your name, you know? We are to pray for His kingdom. And since Jesus went to the cross and ushered in His kingdom, we are not to pray for the kingdom to come. It's already here. We're to pray for the spreading of the kingdom, okay? And our prayer also is one that seeks out His will for our lives and asks God for those good things that we need and to give thanks for those good things that God has given us already. And we also see a call here to forgive others as the Lord has forgiven us. It's all rounded off with a plea to help us to resist temptation. And clearly, Jesus' teaching on prayer is important for every believer because, like we read in Acts chapter 2, the churches of Christ devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And the teaching of the apostles came, of course, from Jesus and the Spirit. And as Christians today, we continue to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, in our Bible classes, in our assembly right now. And we continue to devote ourselves to the fellowship. I mean, we have potlucks and going to have a game night maybe coming up soon. We have dinners, lunches, studies, you know. We continue to devote ourselves to the breaking of bread like we did earlier again in the sharing of the Lord's Supper. And of course, we continue to devote ourselves to prayer with prayer during our assembly and in our classes and our fellowship and, of course, the breaking of bread and at home. We pray all the time, the Bible says, just like we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, that we are to pray continually, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, in praying continually, I always like to remind people that when you're driving, pray with your eyes open. You know, if someone passes you and you want to pray and thanks God, you don't need to close your eyes. Keep them open. So anyway, like getting into an accident. So far we've said that Christians are to worship God in the Lord's Supper, in singing, in giving, and in prayer. And Christians are to worship God in the teaching and preaching of God's Word. The teaching and preaching of God's Word. Again, we see from Acts 2:42, and like we mentioned last week, in talking about the evangelists Timothy and Titus, who were both encouraged by the Apostle Paul to preach the Word. Way over in 2 Timothy, and I've always said the easiest way to get to 2 Timothy is if you open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and you go back to the left, you'd go through Philemon, Titus, and there's 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Of course, I suppose that, you know, there are some people who think that, you know, maybe my preaching is a little bit like the minister who gave a rather unusual sermon using a peanut to get a number of points across. And after the sermon, some members greeted him, and one member said, "Oh, that's very interesting, preacher. I never expected to learn so much from a nut." I know what you say behind my back. Of course, the preacher and the Bible class teacher, you know, are to proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Spirit and His Word. You see, we need to preach and teach what's in here. See, it's through the teaching and preaching of God's Word and our assembled times of worship that we can bring people to Christ, and we can also help to prepare Christians for service in Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 comes to mind. And if you're there in Colossians, that's just, you know, right next door. Over in Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the Bible says, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men, their deceitful scheming. Instead," verse 15, "speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, and from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We're here for each other. We grow together. We strengthen one another, all with the head, Jesus Christ." He's in charge. Remember, we talked about that. With him in charge, you see. So you see, the teaching and preaching of God's word is ever so important, because it's only through God's word that we will know the truth about life, about worship, and our salvation through Jesus Christ, the truth that will set us free, John 8:32. So, is worship, like Osteen said, to be directed to yourself? Is it about you? No, it's not, okay? It's not to be directed to you, it's to be directed to God. God alone is the one to be worshiped. But that said, in our worship, we do encourage each other and build each other up. That's by God's design. When we lift him up, we lift up each other together. But we need to lift him up first, you see. And we lift others up together. And we encourage each other together. But still, the reason the Church of Christ assembles is to worship God. To worship God. And in our assemblies, we said that as Christians, we're to worship God in the Lord's Supper, and in singing, and in giving, and in prayer, and in the preaching and teaching of God's word. You see, worship is more than a feeling or an experience. It involves an understanding and a response to that understanding. And prayerfully, we've all gained a little bit better understanding this morning so that we can respond accordingly with worship that pleases the Lord. Because true worshipers, Jesus said, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, John 4:23. Well, today, if there's anyone here who wishes to truly worship the Father in spirit and truth, it all begins with our submission to the Lord in Christian baptism. Like Jesus told the disciples plainly in Mark 16:16, that he said to go out and to preach the gospel, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe to become a Christian, or for prayer, or for some other need that maybe we could help out with, you're always welcome to do that. Or if you prefer, you can visit with one of our elders this morning at your convenience or encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come forward now as we stand and sing.